Well, last week, we took some time to unpack the words liturgy and orgy. And if you weren't here, you may find the pairing of those words odd. But the truth is, in the early days of the church, both words were in common use in the culture, and in fact, both were used to define worship. Orgy was the word that was used by the Greeks to define their pagan worship services. In their eyes, the word perfectly described a community worship event that was meant to elicit individualized, ecstatic, emotional experiences. Today, we mostly have limited that word, that word's meaning, to just describe deviant, you know, sexual activity in groups. But the word itself used to be used broadly of any group activity that would lead to individual ecstasy or excitement or kind of losing control of your emotions. This was considered an orgy. And sometimes even in our culture today, we will use it in that way, describing, you know, people at a feast or something, an orgy of food or something of that nature. Thus, ancient pagan worship was a group activity that was meant to elicit an ecstatic individual response. So it was a group activity meant to create individual responses. Now, when the Christian church began to grow among the Gentiles, the Greek-speaking Christians in the area needed a word to describe Christian worship. Now, they could also have chosen the word orgy. It was in common usage. Everybody understood what it meant. It was recognized in a religious context. They could have gone with that. But the Christian church determined that Christian worship was not supposed to be about the individual's emotional experience. That wasn't the point of Christian worship. No doubt Christian worshipers would have emotional responses during worship. It certainly happens to me. But that's not the point. That's not what we're trying to get to. That would be an orgy, a pagan practice. But rather the point here, they chose a word that would better point out what it was that they were trying to achieve. So they chose a word that was better suited for their worship, even though it kind of had to be shoehorned into the world of religious activity, because it wasn't a religious word at the time. That word was liturgy, which in Greek usage meant a public work for the community's good. That's what it meant. That is, the Greeks used liturgy to describe endeavors of the community that were done as a whole for the benefit of the community at large. That was its whole point. So in the common Greek texts of the day, non-religious texts, you'll find the word liturgy applied to public works projects like building a bridge or digging a well. These were things that the community did together and were carried out for the benefit of the entire community. That was liturgy. And this is what the early church thought best described their worship. It was a communal activity that not only glorified God, but also resulted in the benefiting of the community, both their faith community, but also the broader community in which they lived. This was how they saw their worship. Their worship was a significant part of being what Jesus described as a city on a hill, or a lamp which gives light to a whole room. But today, just as with the word orgy, the word liturgy has been narrowed in its meaning to simply refer to the order of or the content of worship services, particularly in churches that are known to be liturgical churches. It's a religious word which has a very religious and very narrow meaning, which is sad. Because the choice of that word by the early church was meant to remind us that our worship, which includes every aspect of our lives, is not meant to be directed solely toward our own benefit. But rather, our acts of worship, our prayer and praise, our study and service, our confession and repentance, our communion and baptism, all of these things are meant to glorify God and direct that glory outward to the community around us, just as it did in the book of Acts. You remember in Acts chapter 2 where it begins with a discussion of the liturgy of the church? And they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the prayers and to the breaking of bread. And, you know, you remember that? To the fellowship? You know how that chapter ends? After describing the liturgy of worship for the early church, it ends like this in chapter 2, verse 47. They were praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And every day the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. You see the outward focus of that liturgy. The result was the benefit of the community beyond, not just the community within. They worshiped both to become more like Jesus and for the sake of the world around them. Now that's a sermon in itself, and I could wrap that up, but that wouldn't move us down the path that we've been working on here, so I'm going to have to keep on going. I remind you of it, though, because I use this word in a rather obscure title for this series of messages. And when I was in seminary, they taught never use obscure titles for series of messages. So I'm breaking the rule. Yeah, you wait till you hear the series. The name of it's A Liturgy of Refraction. We've been talking about this for a couple of weeks, and I'm using the word in its broader meaning, a public work for a community good. A liturgy of refraction. But of course, I'm combining that word with another word that needs defining. And this is the problem with this series because every time we come to a new message, I got to go back and redefine the words. Refraction, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. At that time, we described refraction as the phenomena of absorbing light, magnifying it, and then redirecting it in a new direction. Okay? To illustrate refraction, we took a closer look at a lighthouse, which, by the way, would be a public work for a community good, wouldn't it? That's what a lighthouse is, a public work for a community good. And we took a look at a lighthouse because it casts a light far out to sea for the salvation of those who are in peril. But we learned that lighthouses didn't always do a very good job of this. And that until the development of the Fresnel lights in 1822, lighthouses were kind of dim and dismal. The lens, the Fresnel lens, was the brainchild of French physicist Augustin Jean Fresnel. It was a marvel of engineering, and also was beautiful to boot. I mean, that was kind of the added benefit. Made up of hundreds of prisms of different sizes and types, these lenses were able to capture over 80% of the light source of a lighthouse. Prior to that, the best they could do was about 40%, and that was with reflectors. Prior to that, you got 18%. Now with the Fresnel lens, you could capture 80% of the light and magnify it and then refract it, that is, direct it in a single powerful beam out to sea, whereas it used to be that you might be able to see a light from a lighthouse 7 miles maybe on a clear night without any humidity. Now you could see a light 20 miles out to sea all the way to the horizon, nearly tripling the distance the light could be seen. The whole enterprise for the sake of those out there. But this whole thing rested, there were three major components. There are actually four, but I'm not talking about the fourth one. There's the tower. Well, that's a different story. But on top of that tower, the whole enterprise rested on three key components to make it work. The light, the prisms, and the frame. And the reality is that this corresponds well to us as followers of Jesus. Because the light, in our case, the light of the world is, of course, Jesus himself. He said so. He said, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But he's chosen to cast his light into the dark world now through his people. making us bearers of that light. So that in Matthew chapter 5, he turns to his disciples and says, "You are the light of the world." So in our illustration, we believers then become the prisms through which the light of Christ is absorbed and magnified and then cast out in a unified direction into the darkness of the world. That is what we exist for. That is why we are here as believers and as the church. To absorb, magnify, and cast the light. We are not the source of the light. We do not generate the light. Rather, Christ shines his light through us as we simply absorb it, magnify it, and direct it outward in a common direction together. Notice I said together. There is a third component to this trio of components, and that is, as much as I can sing "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine, 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 shine," as well as the next guy, I can sing that, but honestly, a single prism would never fulfill the job with which a lighthouse is tasked. One prism, three prisms, eight prisms never do the job. What's required is a collection of dozens, even hundreds of prisms, all set into a frame that is perfectly positioned that enables them to absorb the light and direct it out toward the world. When this is done in unity, there's not just a few puny little beacons of light that from a smattering of prisms, according to whoever wants to do whatever when. Nor are there beams of light flying out willy-nilly in every direction, as each prism places itself wherever it wants to be. But rather, the designer of the lighthouse has created a framework in which the prisms are placed and enabled to join in a united symphony of light beams, all penetrating the darkness together. The framework in our case is called the church. But here's the thing. There is a liturgy to refraction. That is, there is a work to refraction. There is a working that is required to develop an effective prism in order for us to do the job, in order to absorb, direct, and direct the light of Jesus into the world. There is a work. It's not a work. Our salvation's not based on the work. In fact, okay, if you want to take the illustration to the end, you could say, okay, when we come to Jesus, we're dirt. We're dirt, but somehow Jesus takes dirt, just like we do, and makes glass out of it. Okay, so just for the sake of the illustration, we could say, as soon as Jesus comes into our lives, he makes us into this lump of glass, this clump of glass, and it's beautiful, and it's not dirt anymore. It's a whole new thing, a whole new body. We are saved. We've been given life in Christ. We're not there, and there's nothing that can take that away. But a clump of glass, a chunk of glass, just won't do the job. Okay, so once we're saved, there's a work that needs to be done in us with our cooperation in order for us to be developed as effective prisms, that is, to be able to absorb the light of Christ, to magnify it, and to cast it out to the world around us. Because just a chunk of glass won't do it. You can put a chunk of glass in front of a light, and it scatters the light all kinds of different directions. That's not a lens. That's just a window. Rather, in order for a chunk of glass to become a prism that absorbs the light of Christ and then effectively and efficiently casts it outward, three works have to happen. There are three works that take place. And these three works make up the liturgy of refraction. First, the glass has to be cut into a proper shape. Second, the glass needs to have its rough edges ground down to a smooth surface. And then third, the scuffed prism needs to be polished to a perfectly smooth and clear shine. Now the prism's ready to be placed in the frame and join the other prisms, the other followers of Jesus, in casting out a beautiful, powerful, pure light into the darkness. This liturgy of refraction, cut, grind, polish, and place. They said three, there are four. Cut, grind, polish, and place. That's the liturgy. That's how it happens. That's the work, the communal work for the common good, for the community good. Unless we do that work, the light does not shine powerfully around us or through us. Unless we do that work. So this is why it's liturgy. It's a work that is done by all of us in order to benefit the community around us. But it doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? Cut, grind, polish, place. Neither do other biblical images of growth and development. You go through the scriptures, you know. Like there's this one found in Malachi 3, 1 and 2. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. You realize what a refiner's fire is. It burns away the impurities so that you have purity of silver, purity of gold. Now you say, well, this must be what God is doing to his enemies. No, these were not God's enemies. These were his people. His people who were in need of refining in order to accomplish his work. He was applying it to the Levites. That is the priests in his temple. That's who he's talking about. Then there's the image of God God using a potter's wheel in Jeremiah 8, 3 through 6. There we read, so I went down to the potter's house and saw him working at a wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as the potter does? Declares the Lord, like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. Again, this is a picture of God shaping and then reshaping his people according to his design, according to his purposes. The scriptures tell us that God does these things in us because he loves us. We read that in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. In fact, that was the passage that is referred to in our scripture reading this morning. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. And yes, the scriptures even use the imagery of cutting in order to shape us for fruitfulness. And it was none other than Jesus himself who used it. In John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, there's cutting going on here, but it may not be where you think. If you've been here for a while, you know that I have a serious argument with the way most translations go with this verse that I don't really have time to get into here. I'm just going to mention it, but suffice it to say that the cutting that's going on here is in this verse is not the cutting off of fruitless branches, as some of your translations might have it. The Greek word there is iro. It's translated in different translations as either to cut off, which the word, by the way, cannot mean. There is no Greek anywhere in which the word iro means to cut or slice, or chop, or anything. It is an interpretation of the word based on later part of the text, but it is not a solid Greek to English translation. Rather, the word can mean, as several of your translations have, it can mean to take away. And so you see, this is why the other translations will go to cut, because they figure, well, they can't take it away until they cut it off. So they must have to cut it off, and then they take it away. But that's always a little dangerous to do when you're doing translation work or any kind of interpretation. But rather, there is a more natural meaning. It's a meaning that actually fits the text better if you were a vine dresser. The most natural meaning of the word is to lift up. In fact, you'll find it used many times in when it says, and the people lifted up their voice, or they lifted up their hands. That was Iroh. If you're a vine dresser, that's exactly what you would do with a fruitless branch, wouldn't it be? You've got a vine, it's not producing fruit, it's laying on the ground. You don't cut it off and get rid of it. You lift it up. You give it. You tie it up. You go down to Marsing. That's what they're always tying up their grape vines in order to keep everything flowing, to make it fruitful. So I'm, you know, the idea that these branches are cut off or even taken away doesn't make any sense to me. It makes far more sense to use the word as it's designed to be used and become. That it might be fruitful. Because it says in the text, these are branches who are in Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. If any branch in me does not produce fruit. I read a commentary that said, well, that means judgment. Casting off into hell. I said, wait. What Christian theology? Do we accept the idea that if you're not fruitful, that's it? God cuts you off and you go to hell. That is not Christianity. I'm sorry, I got taken away here. Okay. Now, that being said, there is some cutting going on here. Did you notice that in the verse? There's some cutting going on in the verse. And it's being done to those who are fruitful branches. They are pruned in order to make them even more fruitful. Now, the other day, I when I arrived at church, Randy Foss, our deacon of roses, was purging the roses. Oh, I'm sorry, not purging, pruning. He wasn't purging the roses. He was pruning the roses that they might produce more blossoms later in the season. And you know what he's doing when he's pruning roses? He's got a little thing, and he's cutting off the old dead growth in order to make room for new growth. That's what pruning is. It's cutting. So the work of cutting being applied to God's most faithful servants, that they might become an even greater benefit to the community, is a biblical idea. He does this in us, through us, to us, so that, according to the passage we read earlier from Hebrews, so that we might share in his holiness. Or as we saw, you know, in Paul's discussion in a couple of series ago, a couple of months ago, that we might participate in the divine nature. That we might spread the light around us. So what are we supposed to cut? Okay. What's supposed to be cut? Well, in our illustration, a block of glass needs to be shaped in a way that can absorb the light of Christ and then pass it on. Okay? So there are at least two cuts that have to be made. The edges have to be sheared off, and flat surfaces need to be carved at exactly the right angles so that when they're rightly oriented in the frame, there will be both inward... an inward angle, okay? You see how there's one face that is facing the light, and then there's another face that is facing the dark. Those two cuts have to be made, and they have to be precise in a lighthouse. There needs to be these angles so that they're rightly oriented, both toward the light, toward Christ, and also rightly oriented toward the world. But herein lies the issue. Are we rightly cut and angled toward the light so as to absorb the glory of his presence? so as to be filled with the presence of God? And then also, are we rightly cut and angled toward the world so as to be able to direct that light of Christ to those who are seeking salvation? Now, you'll notice in this illustration that each prism has to have those two cuts, one angled back toward the light, the other angled toward the world. But often, because we just let this to chance, because we don't accept the idea that there is a liturgy to what we're doing, there is a public work, there is something that we need to be working toward, we find that because we don't follow a liturgy, because we don't have intentionality, we then find that these angles are not cut properly. We just leave them to chance. For some, we find that they're too oriented toward the world. You know, that was even the case in Paul's day. You know, this was an intensely personal thing for him. He had a friend, he had a colleague named Demas. He was someone who helped him in his ministry. In Colossians chapter 4, as he's concluding the letter to the Christians in the city of Colossae, Peter passes on the greetings of two of his colleagues, Luke, the physician who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and then a fellow worker named Demas. He says, you know, well, oh, by the way, Luke and Demas send their greetings. Like, oh, good old Luke and Demas. We like those guys. We, you know, miss them. But later, in a later letter, when Paul is writing a letter to Timothy, his young colleague, this is toward the end of Paul's life, might be the last letter he wrote that is contained in the scriptures, we read this in 2 Timothy 4:10. He just got done telling him that he's all alone in Rome. He says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Here we have a fellow worker of Paul, a follower of Jesus, who was so aligned with the world that he lost track of the light of Christ in his life. He was cut in such a way that he had such a broad and flat surface toward the world that instead of reflecting Christ's light, absorbing the light of Christ and sending it out toward the world, instead he absorbed the darkness of the world and lost sight of the light of Jesus. This is a danger for any of us who are too oriented toward the world. We'll come back to that in a moment. What might not be nearly as obvious is that this can go the other way as well. Sometimes someone can be so aligned, trying to align their lives with the light, that they might lose sight of why they've been given the light in the first place. This was often Jesus' theme when it came to his conversations with the Pharisees. I mean, now remember, the Pharisees were men who spent their entire lives reading, studying, and discussing the scriptures. They only had the Old Testament, but they were completely committed to them. They loved them. They memorized them. They tried to follow them to the letter. I mean, these guys were the religious of the religious. As such, they fasted and they prayed regularly, even more than what was required. These guys were so committed. They tithed not only of their money, but of their herbs and spices as well. Anything they got, they tithed it. They were meticulous in their orientation toward the law of God. But Jesus said this of them in Matthew 23 and 24. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and yet have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done." That is, the tithing, yes, you ought to have done, but you should have done it without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, but swallowing a camel. They were oriented toward the law of God, but had no orientation toward those whom God had commanded them to love and care for. The very reason for the law, to bring light to others, they missed. They thought the law was all for them. In fact, they got to the point where they wouldn't even talk to somebody who wasn't a Jew. That would make them unclean. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 2, 17 through 24. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. These are folks who have the scriptures and know their Bibles, who believe themselves to be light to those in darkness, but who have never discovered that just having the Word of God and just knowing the Word of God does not mean that you have absorbed the Word of God. So in the liturgy of refraction, two cuts need to be made. One that rightly orients us toward the light, and one that rightly orients us toward the world in darkness. Clearly, this is a very personal process, which will look a bit different in each one of us. So let me just simply ask some questions that might help us to discern just where some of the cuts need to be made. It takes some reflection. Instead of refraction, how about some reflection? We need to look out and see us. First of all, how much of the surface of your life is oriented toward Jesus? In our illustration, the whole point of the cut is to create a flat surface angled toward the light so that the prism can catch the rays and absorb them. How much flat surface in your life is oriented toward Jesus? What's interesting about this question is that it means that our absorbing the light has less to do with what we do and more to do with how we are positioned. A prism does not generate light. It simply absorbs it. But absorption can be reduced to almost nothing by the angles of the surface that face the light. If that which faces Jesus is so crowded with all kinds of other things, then it's impossible to absorb. It means a block of glass could spend a lifetime in the presence of the light and still absorb little to nothing of it. Remember the Pharisees. So over the years, we've been talking at length about the need to slow down and to turn ourselves intentionally toward Jesus. This is why we focused so much attention over the years on things like Sabbath and prayer and communion and submission. But all those things by themselves do nothing. It's not in the task. All these things, all they're designed to do is to position us so that we might open ourselves up to the light of our Savior. Otherwise, I mean, like I say, the Pharisees were good at fasting. They did all kinds of praying. They practiced Sabbath like nobody's business. But it was all because they thought those were the things that would make them holy. Those are only the things that open us up to what it is that God wants to do in us. That provides opportunity for the light to be absorbed. Because of these practices, when they're done well, they trim off the edges. They create flat spaces that allow us to absorb the light of Christ into our lives. Without it, we are of little benefit to anyone. Of course, there's another cut, and that's the cut that goes outward. That needs to be made if we will be an effective prism of Christ's light to the world. I think a weakness sometimes of those who will focus on how do we position ourselves in the light so that we might absorb the light, we lose sight of the fact that we absorb the light for a reason. Otherwise, Jesus could have taken us home. We could sit in his presence, we could hear his voice, we could stand, you know, before his throne. Why be here? Why does he leave us here? Why doesn't he just bring the whole thing to an end? Because there are others that he desires to know him. And so he leaves us here in order to refract his light to them. And to just simply absorb it and think, thank you, Jesus, what a wonderful day this is. I love this. And never have the cut on the other side that takes that light, magnifies it, and casts it out to the world is to make us pointless in the kingdom. Now, as I mentioned before, some people's surface toward the world is far too broad. Rather than refracting Christ's light outward, these prisms are so open toward the world that they absorb the world's darkness, dimming the light of Christ in them and tarnishing their testimony in the world. And frankly, this can be a big challenge to all of us. The cut that's needed to redirect the light of Jesus to the world needs to be precise and it needs to be careful. John 17, Jesus said his followers are not of this world any more than he is of this world. And yet in that same passage, he says that he has sent us into the world with his light. So how do we evaluate that cut in our lives? What do we look for? In all of this, what do we look for? Because it seems real nebulous right now, I'm sure. Well, the great place to evaluate this is by looking at your attitudes, your passions, your longings, your dreams. What are the things that really get you going, right? The things that drive you, the things that come out of you. Do they look more like Jesus or do they look more like the world? Are they light or are they dark? Are they driven by a spirit of orgy? You know, a spirit of individual fulfillment? Or are they driven by a spirit of liturgy? That is, for the community, for the people around us. Do they arise out of fear? For there's fear in darkness. Or do they arise out of peace? Because there is peace in light. Do they reflect a sense of greed? Or of generosity, a sense of needing more or of contentment. What do we find? What do we absorb? Where do we find ourselves absorbing? Do you absorb the news? And find yourself completely overwrought? Do you absorb a political position one way or the other and find your life needs to be all about that? Do you absorb television or you know, just to escape? Do you absorb pornography? And find yourself always moving in that direction? Do you absorb... You know, I mean, shopping? Do you observe? What is it that drives you? What is it that when you come to a moment in your life in which it's not been decided for you what you need to do? What absorbs your life? If this hour and a half, and I'll try and keep it to that, if this hour and a half is the only absorption you have of the light, then I can guarantee you there's more darkness in you than light. Because you are inundated. You live in the middle of a culture of darkness. We have to fight for the light. Not fight fight the powers of darkness, the actual powers of darkness, the principalities, the powers, the enemy, Satan, his demons. Yeah, we fight those all the time. We do battle with them all the time because they're constantly trying to take away and get us to absorb darkness. But remember that the people who are under their control are not who we fight. That's why we're here. That would be like the lighthouse keeper being so frustrated that there are all these people in ships out there. I mean, for Pete's sake, what's wrong with them? Just live on the shore. It would be so much easier. And I wouldn't have to run up and down these stairs and bring, We are not meant to hate the world, but to love the world as God so loved it and gave his son for it. So now I wish I could give you, here are seven steps that will cause you to cut properly the facet toward the light, and here are six steps to cut the other side, your facet. But you know what? It's going to be between you and your God, our God. For each of us, we have different things that block the light in our lives. My point today is simply to remind us that there is a liturgy to this. That we can't leave it to chance. That the first step in the liturgy is to cut. To cut a face that, and clear off all of the extra, to shear off the corners, to make a flat space that will absorb the light of Christ in our lives. If that means clearing a night for a small group, then clear a night. There's a cut. If it means getting up earlier in the day in order to go to the Word, to read the Scriptures, or spend a little time in prayer, then there's a cut. Not because there's any, you get no brownie points for it. It's because you can't absorb the light unless there's a surface that will absorb it. Walk with God. Discover what are some of the ways in which you can solitude, silence, journaling can be it. Reading the Word, studying it, praying multiple times in the day, the daily office, whatever you want to call it. There, write poetry, read books, whatever it might be, but find those things that begin to smooth out a surface so that you might receive the light, absorb it. It's the first step. And then make sure that the cut on the other side is not too flat, not too big. It has to be flat. But it has to be, it cannot be absorbing the darkness. We have to recognize that yes, we are called to the world, but we're not of the world. And we have to say no to the culture. We have to say no to the hatred. We have to say no to the self-indulgence. We have to say no to the culture of celebrity. We have to say no to the idea that bigger is always better. We have to say no. We have to say no to the culture. Or we begin to absorb the darkness of the culture. And friends, it can be very dark. It's best to be done in community. Remember, in the end, we're in a frame. In the end, we're all in this together. It is a community work. It's not an individual work. That's why I encourage you to be in a group, to find friends that you will pray with, study with, open your life up to. Trust. Because it's only as we're in groups, working together as the body, do we accomplish liturgy. The liturgy of refraction is a public work, a community work for the sake of the community, bringing glory to our God who loves them as much as he loves us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your good grace toward us. We thank you that Jesus died in our place. But Lord, we also thank you that, you know, I mean, by the time we came to you, all of the apostles were dead. You weren't present on the earth except in your spirit through your church. That there was somebody. Maybe it was parents, maybe it was friends, maybe it was strangers, and maybe it was a crusade, who knows? But there was somebody, or more than likely a group of somebodies, through whom your light penetrated the darkness of our souls and opened the door to our salvation. Good and gracious God, we thank you, for it is by grace we are saved through faith, and even this is a gift of God, so that no one may boast. We ask, Father, that you would make us into those people. That it's our turn. It's our watch. It's our lighthouse now. Father, cut away those things that would distract us. Remove those things that would cause us to fear and to lose faith. Open up the floodgates of the light into our lives. Show us, O Lord, how we might make a smooth and open surface for you to shine deeply into our souls and to redeem every element, every facet of our lives, so that your light might be magnified and go out through us, through each of us, through all of us, together for your glory and for the sake of the world in darkness. And we pray all of this, Father, in Jesus' name.